Now to the Word of God for this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to read verses 17 through 21 and then talk about that a little bit. Again, reading from New American Standard, a little bit different than what you have, but you can follow along as I read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One word jumps out of this text. It appears five times in one form or another, and it's the word reconciliation. Reconcile. We all know what that word means. That's the theme of the text. Anytime a word appears five times, you know that's the main emphasis. This is a passage about reconciliation. Not reconciliation on a human level, but reconciliation with God. That is what this passage is about. And that is what you are about. You are on this planet as believers for one purpose: to tell sinners they can be reconciled to God. That's why the church exists in the world. I suppose people might say, well, weren't we saved to worship? We do worship. We aren't left here to worship. In fact, our worship here is pretty indifferent most of the time. Fairly well distracted, cluttered. And we could all wish that we could worship better than we do here. And, of course, our worship will be perfect in heaven. The Lord doesn't leave us here to worship, because this is such an imperfect form of that. You say, well, I thought we were here to become holy, to live righteous lives. Well, that too. But we struggle mightily with that. And we all say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Because that new creation is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh that fights against and makes war against the law of our mind, as Paul calls it in Romans. So, if God saved us for righteousness, you need to get us out of here. Because it's very difficult. Somebody might think, well, no, aren't we saved for service? Aren't we saved for serving, loving each other? Yeah, but that's so hard. We do it. We love each other, but our love is not anything like it should be. And we have all kinds of conflict and all kinds of disagreements and all kinds of arguments and... That's not what God planned. When we get to heaven, none of that will exist. If he had saved us for the sake of worship and righteousness and ministry and service, in its highest form and purest form, we'd all be in heaven. But we're here because there's one thing that will not go on in heaven. And that is the proclamation of the gospel. That's the only reason God endures our inept worship, fellowship, righteousness here on earth. He leaves us here in spite of all of these conflicts because he has chosen as his means to collect the bride for his son, the ministry of reconciliation, and he's put it in the hands of believers. That's why you're here. To put it simply, when I'm flying somewhere through the years, sometimes the person next to me will ask me what I do. And on occasion, I will say, I have a great job. I have the greatest job in the world. I tell people they can be reconciled to God. Are you interested? I said that to a young man who had tattoos all over the place and metal coming out of his head. And he changed his seat on a cross-country flight and never showed up again. I think he spent the rest of the flight in the restroom. He didn't want to hear any more about that. But there are times when it leads to the presentation of the gospel. I was flying, sitting next to an Arab from Iran, and got into that conversation. And for a Muslim, there is no reconciliation with God. There is no salvation. There is no atonement. There's only this bizarre hope, somehow, that he can end up in heaven. And the surest way to do that is to blow yourself up with a whole lot of other people. We live in this world for the purpose of telling sinners they can be reconciled to God. We have, look back at the text, we have this task called, end of verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation depends on, end of verse 19, the word of reconciliation, or the message about reconciliation. And then verse 20, this is an ambassadorship. Now we all know what an ambassador is. That's somebody from an alien country existing in a foreign land for the purpose of representing that alien government. That's who we are. We're citizens of heaven. We are in an alien world. We don't really belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. The church triumphant is in heaven. We lay up treasure in heaven. We purchase souls for eternity, as our Lord said in the parable in Luke. We're a heavenly people who've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. So we are here as ambassadors, as representatives of an alien government, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And our responsibility as ambassadors is to communicate the message of the king. And the message of the king is simply this: you can be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God. You know, when you come to evangelism, it's not about having a better life, a happier marriage, making more money, prosperity. It's not about even having a sense of well-being, getting rid of fear and doubt and all of that. The message of the gospel is simply this: you can be reconciled to God, which then presupposes that you are not reconciled to God, naturally, right? You are God's enemy. You hate God. And shock, God hates you. God is angry with the wicked every day. This is the most devastating, volatile relationship in the universe because it has eternal consequences. If you're on the wrong side of God, you end up in hell forever without any escape, because there never will be an end to your sin. There can never be an end to your punishment. Having a wrong relationship with God has no parallel in the universe. And to us is given the ministry of telling sinners they can be reconciled to God. That's why we're here. Now, how is this to happen? Let's look at the text. And I want to just pull out several points that are very foundational. Number one, reconciliation is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Notice, talked about in verse 17, being in Christ, being a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, and most significantly, what is new is a new relationship to God. But notice verse 18. All these things, all these new things that come with reconciliation, with salvation, are from God, who reconciled us. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world, meaning humanity in general. Verse 20, God is making an appeal through us. So you can see that God is the source of this reconciliation. God is the one in Christ reconciling. God is the one begging and pleading through us. God is the one who delivers all the elements of salvation. Now let me just back into that a little bit and say this. God is by nature a Savior. In the pastoral epistles in particular, Paul often says, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior. God is by nature a Savior. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, He is so much a Savior by nature that He's even a Savior of the ungodly. How is that so? Well, it says in 1 Timothy 4:10 that He's a Savior of all men. Of all men, especially believers. Well, how is He a Savior of all men? Very clearly, God is demonstrating that He's a Savior of all men in that when sinners deserve to die, they don't die. Right? How many sins does it take to violate the law of God? One. If you've broken the law in one point, you've shattered the whole law. One sin makes you guilty before God. God said to Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat, you'll die. He ate, and 960 years later he died. 960 years later? That's because God, by nature, is a Savior. And even a Savior of all men, in the sense that He doesn't give the sinner what the sinner deserves when the sinner deserves it. In fact, the truth is, if God did that, nobody would be born because we are conceived in our mother's womb with a sin nature. Nobody would even be born. Sinners live. This is called common grace. And they smell the flowers and they eat a good meal and they see the beauty of God's creation and they fall in love and they have families and they enjoy children and they flourish. And what is this? This is a testimony to the fact that God is a Savior by nature. You know, people look at the Old Testament and say, what kind of God destroys all those people? What kind of a God sends a bear out of the woods to shred a bunch of boys yelling, bald head, bald head at a prophet? What kind of a God is that? What kind of a God opens up the ground and swallows people? What kind of a God kills a guy trying to stop the ark from falling off a cart? What kind of God does that? What kind of God tells the Israelites to go in and kill all the Canaanite tribes and wipe them out? What kind of God does that? That's not the question. The question is this. What kind of a God lets all the sinners live? That is the extraordinary act of God to take the life of sinners in mass, but He does it. He does it even today. He does it sometimes at a Hajj in Mecca. Sometimes He does it with a tsunami in Indonesia. Sometimes He does it with a plague. But for the most part, that's just God saying, the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. In Luke 13, they came to Jesus and they said, what's the deal? What about those Galileans who were in there in the temple worshiping and the soldiers came in and sliced them up? What kind of a God, what is going on there? They were worshipers and they were killed while they were worshiping. What's that about? And Jesus said, you're going to die. You're going to die. You better repent. And then they said, well, what about that tower down in Siloam? Probably part of building that water aqueduct that fell and killed all those people. What's going on? You're going to die. You better repent. So history is punctuated and punctuated and punctuated and punctuated with what sinners deserve. But in a sense, that's the unusual. And the mass of sinners in the world live on shaking their fist at God, being the enemies of God. And Romans says that God, by His patience and forbearance, is waiting for sinners to repent. Oh, God is by nature a Savior. You know, one of the things I resent most about Roman Catholicism comes across to me often in dealing with Roman Catholics, if you want to be saved, they say, if you want God to forgive your sin, you want to have a good relationship to God, don't go to God, because God is tough. God is tough and hard and preoccupied and very legalistic, demanding. You could go to Jesus. But, you know, Jesus can be pretty hard too, and he's got a lot of things on his mind and his plate. So if you really want access to God and you need your sins forgiven, go to Mary. Go to Mary. And so this massive Mariolatry exists in Roman Catholicism, premised on the idea that God is a reluctant Savior and somewhat indifferent. Christ is a reluctant Savior and someone also who's indifferent. But he can't resist Mary. That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. First of all, Mary hasn't heard one prayer since she left earth. She has no role. But secondly, God is a Savior. Christ is a Savior by nature. Do you see that depicted in Luke 15 in the father receiving the prodigal? The prodigal comes home pig stinking after he's wasted his substance with prostitutes. He's got nothing left. He comes home. And what does the village expect the father to do? Slap him around and make him pay back everything he squandered? That would be restitution. That's what the Jews would require. And maybe down the road, years and years later, after he earned it all back at the wage of a slave, maybe his father would offer him forgiveness. But what do you see in the picture? The father sees the son afar off as he comes toward the village. Before he can even get to the village to receive the scorn from the villagers, the father runs, and Middle Eastern noblemen don't run. That's shameful. But he runs, and he throws his arms around the son, and he kisses him all over his head, puts sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger, and holds a feast. That's God, who by nature is a Savior. He's not reluctant to save the sinner. He's looking for the sinner. Is this good news to you? Because it's tough enough trying to convince the sinner to be reconciled. Think of how hard it would be if you had to convince God. But God is an eager Savior. Jesus put it this way: Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is so wonderful. So, reconciliation is by the will of God. It's His nature to save, to forgive. Secondly, reconciliation is by the means of forgiveness. By the means of forgiveness. The only way that God can be reconciled to a sinner is to forgive the sin. I mean, you understand that in human terms, do you not? You understand that relationships are shattered until forgiveness comes, till repentance, confession, and forgiveness puts them back together. That's true in the divine level. It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. And that's what you see here. Amazing statement. Look at verse 19. God is in Christ reconciling humanity to himself. How does he do it? By not counting their trespasses against them. So that's the good news. That's the good news. That's why I say my job is to tell people they can be reconciled to God. Another way to say it is my job is to tell you that all your sins can be forgiven. Are you interested? That's where you have to start in evangelism, because you have to start with sin, right? You have to start with sin, guilt, judgment, condemnation, hell. There's no use trying to evangelize somebody who doesn't think they're sinful and isn't looking for forgiveness. It's a challenge in this culture today, because we're in a postmodern culture where there are decreasingly any absolutes at all. I mean, what's wrong now? Virtually nothing is wrong. I mean, if you want to do it, do it. The only thing you can't do is attack children, I guess. Pretty much any other kind of immoral behavior goes. How do you get people in a culture like this to realize their sinfulness? But until they do realize their sinfulness, they can't come to the place where they understand their desperate condition. So I guess one way to say it would be you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. You've got to condemn them under the law. We have to preach the law. The law crushes the sinner. People come to be reconciled to God when they understand they're alienated from God and they understand the consequences of that alienation. So you say to them, God will forgive all your sins. Are you interested? And those are the sins that will damn you to hell. This is the message. This is the good news. It's not good news about prosperity. It's not good news about a better marriage, a better life, happier days, less anxiety. It's your sins will all be forgiven. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So when you're evangelizing, sooner or later, it's the law and the sinner under the weight of the law and the condemnation of the law and the final judgment of the law, wanting deliverance from the law and knowing that it's available. Knowing it's available. If you're not interested in that, you're not interested in the gospel. If you don't understand the condition you're in, why would you want the remedy? So we have to talk about the law. We have to talk about condemnation. We have to talk about hell. And by the way, there is an ally in the sinner. You have a beachhead you can land on. What is it? Romans 2. The law of God is written in the heart. The law of God is written in the heart. You don't have any other ally in the human heart. You don't have any other beach to land on. If you're going to attack the sinner, that's the only place you can go, is the law of God written in the heart. That's being human. Every human being has moral law written in him. He's hardwired, she's hardwired. They all know what is right and what is wrong. It's part of being human. It can get twisted and perverted and replaced by lies and deception. But basically, foundationally, under all of that, there is an element of humanness that knows right and wrong. And there is even an activator of response called the conscience, which either accuses or excuses the sinner. And sinners are who violate the law of God written in the heart are constantly being accused by their consciences. So you attack the sinner on that beachhead. You can't avoid the law. It's in the heart. Now, if you're talking to somebody who's Jewish and knows the Old Testament, or somebody who's quote-unquote raised in a Christian society and knows the New Testament, you not only have the law in the heart, but you have the written law that they're familiar with. You go at the sinner from the standpoint of the law. For the Jews, for people in Christian culture, you use the scripture. For everybody else, you use the law in the heart. The sinner then exposed to the law and the judgment, punishment of the law, who seeks relief, you say, God will forgive all your sins. I remember saying to that Muslim on the plane, do Muslims have sins? He said, yes, we have sins. We have so many sins, I don't even know all the sins. I said, do you do those sins? He said, yes, I do those sins. In fact, I'm flying right now to the destination to do some sins. I met a girl, we're going to sin. Well, that's more information than I need. Yeah, we're going to do some sin. I said, so what does Allah think? He said, it's very bad. I could go to hell. You could go to hell? Yes, I could go to hell. Why don't you stop doing those things? I can't. Then he said this, I hope the God will forgive me. I said, why would he do that? Why? Are you special? Why would he do that? I don't know. I hope that God will forgive me. So I have good news for you, I said. You can be forgiven of all your sins. And I told him, the gospel. That's what we do. It's the message of forgiveness, of sin, and deliverance from its consequences. There's a third point. Reconciliation is by the will of God, by the means of forgiveness, and by the response of faith. By the response of faith. I mean, we see that. Look, verse 20. We're ambassadors giving the message of reconciliation, forgiveness of sin, giving this message, making an appeal. It's God making the appeal through us. And then please note that the sinner has to be engaged, because the end of verse 20 says, we beg you. We beg you. We implore you. We plead with you. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're pleading with the sinner to do something. And what is it that the sinner must do? What is it? Believe. Believe. It's by the response of faith. We are begging you. This obviously indicates some kind of necessary response. And the response is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not by works, but faith alone. Faith. This is not some superficial faith. In fact, this is a very demanding faith. Jesus put it this way in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, meaning maybe offer his life in death, and follow me. This is a complete commitment. It may mean you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother. And John 12:25, you hate your own life. You count the cost. You yield up all your possessions, all your ambitions, all your plans, everything you have. You say, this forgiveness is so critical. It is so more valuable than anything else. I give up everything. And that's exactly what our Lord said when he taught the two little parables in Matthew 13:44-46. He said, a man found a treasure in the field and sold everything to buy the treasure. A man found a pearl of great price, sold everything to buy the pearl. What is that about? That is about the value of salvation in Christ outweighing everything else, so that you sell all. Count the cost. You give up everything. You yield it all up. Just how desperate does a sinner have to be? And the disciples said, are there just a few being saved in Luke? Are there just a few being saved? And Jesus said, well, it's not easy. It's not easy. A lot of people trying to get in, but they can't shed everything. They can't let go. It demands a faith that is all-encompassing. It says no to everything. Self-denial. Self-denial simply means I no longer regard myself as having anything. I give it all up. That's what we're asking. We're not asking people to add Jesus to their life. We're asking people to exchange their life. And what's the payoff? Escaping hell and gaining heaven? It's by faith. It's hard to do. Self-denial is hard, because pride is the dominant sin. Men love themselves. They want to hold on to themselves and their own possessions, privileges, plans. But we're asking them to let it all go. Sell all. Take Christ. This is hard, and that's implied. We beg you. Why are we begging people? Why are we begging people? This is so good. Why do we have to beg them? Well, it isn't the heaven side that we're begging about. That's easy. It's the letting go side that we're begging about, right? That's hard. And imagine you're living in the first century, and you're wandering around in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, and here's your job. You're going to go to the people in your community who are all pagans, and you're going to say, you can have all your sins forgiven if you will do this. If you will completely deny yourself, everything you own, every relationship you have, be willing to abandon all of that to become a lifelong slave of a crucified Jew. What? They were calling for slavery. You confess Jesus as Lord, that's kurios. You just denounced that you're a doulos. That's the backside of kurios. Kurios is Lord, doulos is slave. The message of the gospel is you are invited to be reconciled to God, but you must confess Jesus as Lord and become his slave, so that you completely submit to an alien will permanently. Give up everything. Confess him as Lord. You're his slave. And oh, by the way, he was rejected by his own nation, and he was crucified by the Romans. But he rose from the dead, and he is God. This is such a crazy story that there is a carving at the Circus Maximus in Rome that shows a bizarre crucifixion of a man with the head of a jackass donkey, and down below it is a guy bowing down to this crucifix with the head of a donkey, and underneath it says Alexamenos worships his God. What idiot would worship a jackass, which was how they viewed Christ, the crucified Jew? Just idiocy. That's why Paul said preaching of the cross to the Gentiles is what? Foolishness. Foolishness. It's always been a hard sell. Christ asks for everything. And that means it's only for the desperate. Only for the desperate. But everybody ought to be desperate. And the desperation ought to be connected to the eternal consequences. The eternal consequences. Hell. So the question then comes, if reconciliation is by the will of God, by the means of forgiveness, by the response of faith, how is it possible? How can God just forgive somebody who believes in Christ? And you noted in Christ, for Christ, through Christ, in Christ, repeatedly, repeatedly. So we know Christ is the object of faith. But how can God do that? Paul asked that question in Romans 3:26. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? How does that work? If I'm a judge, let's say I'm holding a court and a criminal comes in and says, I'm guilty. I killed all those people. Yeah, I know. I killed them all. This is not a false confession. All the evidence points to me. It's accurate evidence. Eyewitnesses saw it. I did it. I'm guilty. But judge, I don't think you ought to sentence me because I'm so sorry about that. And I apologize. I'm sorry it happened. I'm sorry for the family. Sorry for the lives that were lost. And could you just forgive me, judge? Well, if the judge did that and said, oh, sure, you're forgiven, he wouldn't be a judge very long. What is the judge's job? To uphold what? Law. Well, the judge of all the earth, shall he not do right? God has to uphold law. You can't just, listen, it's so serious that, you ready for this? Every sin ever committed in the history of the world will be punished. Every sin. Every sin will be punished. God requires it. Either punished in the punishment of the sinner, and that's why hell is forever, or punished some other way. But every sin must be punished. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? How can he uphold the law and punish every violation of the law and still forgive sinners? How can he do that? He has to justify the ungodly, which is a death blow to any works righteousness system. It doesn't say in Romans God justifies the godly. It says he justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? Verse 21 is the answer, and maybe the most important 15 Greek words in the New Testament. How did he do this? Fourth point, reconciliation is by the work of substitution. It's by the will of God, by the means of forgiveness, by the response of faith, and by the work of substitution. Here it is. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You understand that? If you understand that verse, you understand the gospel. That verse was the heart of the Reformation. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? How can He forgive sinners and still punish every sin? He, God, made Him who knew no sin. Who's that? Short list, one name. Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. He made the sinless Son, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He made Him sin for us. Now, what does it mean He made Him sin? Well, the Word Faith movement teaches that on the cross, Jesus became a sinner and God punished Him 3 days in hell and then He was raised from the dead. That's blasphemy. The Bible says He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners on the cross. That's why He could say, my God, why? If He's a sinner, there's no why. What does it mean He made the sinless one sin? Simply this. You understand this, you understand how to communicate the gospel. God treated Jesus as if He was a sinner, though He was not. He punished the sinless one for sinners. Substitution. He took our place. That's Isaiah 53. He was wounded for whose transgressions? Ours. He was bruised for whose iniquities? Ours. Who was being chastened to provide peace? He was for us. Galatians 3 puts it this way. He was made a curse for us. I'll say it another way. On the cross, God treated Jesus. Listen to this carefully. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person in human history who would be saved. Though He committed none of them. God treated Him on the cross as if He had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe throughout all of human history. He absorbed all of that punishment for all of the sins of all the elect, and He did it in 3 hours of darkness. You say, wait a minute. If all the people in hell forever can't pay in full for their sins, how could He pay in 3 hours for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe through all of human history? Answer, He is an infinite person with an infinite capacity to absorb wrath. I'll say it another way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He lived my life. Your life. But it doesn't end there. Look at the back half of verse 21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is really, I think, the most misunderstood part of substitution. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me back up. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He was a sinner so that He could treat us as if we were righteous. Say it another way. God looked at the cross and saw you. God looks at you and sees Christ. That's the incredible reality of imputed righteousness and imputed sin. Now, another way to look at it. Why did Jesus have to live for 33 years? Wouldn't it have been enough for Him to say, or the Father to say to Him, why don't you go down for a weekend to have you crucified on Friday, you can rise from the dead on Sunday and be back, pay for redemption, just need you for the weekend. What's the 33 years about? Why does He have to be in the womb? Why does He have to be a nursing infant? Why does He have to be a toddler? Why does He have to be a child? Why does He have to be a teenager? Why does He have to be a young adult, mature adult? Why does He have to live that whole long life? Why? So that He can be tempted in all points like as we are, chronologically, and yet without sin. He had to live a perfect life, a full perfect life. Why? So that perfect life could be credited to your account. That's a stunning reality. He had to live a perfect life. This is what's called the active righteousness of Christ. He had to live a perfect life to be credited to your account, so that God looks at Christ on the cross and treats him as if he lived your life, looks at you and treats you as if you lived his life. That's the glory of the doctrine of substitution. That's why God can look at us and we can hear the words of Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ. God looked at the cross, saw you, poured out his fury on all your sins. He looks at you and sees his Son and pours out all heavenly blessings. It's an amazing exchange. If you don't understand that, if you don't understand the reality of verse 21, you don't really understand the gospel. So, this morning, I just wanted to take the opportunity to arm you for your calling as a congregation, to arm you to move ahead together. And that's how Paul progresses. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's your day. It's the day of salvation. That's the message of salvation, and you are the ambassadors of that message. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, the entrance of which gives light. Thank you for its clarity, its power, its consistency. All in all, we thank you for its inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. And Lord, we can become so familiar with it that we easily forget. And we can be guilty of hearing powerful truth and forgetting it. We can become so easily like the churches of Revelation, who left their first love, even though their doctrine was sound. And there was a church with sound doctrine, busy people, but a church that left its first love. And the Lord said he would come against that church. In all that we do, we cannot forget our calling is the ministry of reconciliation. Give this great church power, conviction, devotion, dedication, to spread the message of the forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ to this community and around the world. Well, thank you. In our Savior's name.